That's what we're going to do now. Now we're just going to learn Torah. Imagine that. That's what we're going to do now.
I told my mother-in-law there's a fast day today. I'm fasting. She said, why are you keeping things from 3,000 years ago? Never mind.
Thus, it's the opposite. My father fasted, and I don't.
You gotta look between the lines. At least you knew it was over 3,000 years ago.
Exactly. That's
very good, Mark. Very good, Mark. Between the lines. Look at you. You're getting smart in your old age.
My mom always said, "Look between the lines."
Okay, is everybody ready? So tonight, as we conclude the book of Genesis, the last parsha of the Torah, which is called Vayechi, and he lived, we're going to learn about life. And we're going to learn about living, and we learn about changing. What can be changed, what can't be changed, and what you should do about that. So, let me tell you what we're really going to be focusing on. We're going to be focusing on a tiny nuance just in the beginning of the parsha, really like a nuance, and that nuance is like a crack, a hairline crack that sets off tremors, and makes us start asking very big questions. And as a result of a very fresh and novel approach to this old question that has been asked and answered and talked about many, many times, a whole new perspective emerges on our mission and our purpose here on Earth. Now that I spoke to you twice enigmatically. The lesson that I'm going to share with you tonight is based on the last mimer that the Rebbe delivered on a Parshas Vayechi. The last time the Rebbe said a mimer, a mystical discourse, on Parshas Vayechi was in 1987. It was the last time. It was January 1987. And he began with a very old question. He talked about it. And it seemed at the time when the Rebbe was delivering the Maimer, there was like, you know, one of these well-worn, famous questions, question, answer. But the Rebbe took it in a very surprising direction. And what I'm going to do in this class is, instead of just repeating the question as it appears in the Maimer, I'm going to flesh in the question for you, develop the question. I'm going to demonstrate how the question is very much rooted in a wide range of Torah sources. And to help you appreciate how big a question this really is. And then we'll go to the answer, and the answer will lead us into real life. So, no further ado. Parshas Vayechi, the portion, the Torah portion, that discusses the funeral preparations, the final will and testament, the passing, the burial, and the post-mortem of Yaakov Avinu, the last and select of the patriarchs, opens not with a word that describes death or preparation for death, but rather with a word that describes life. And it's not only the first word of the parsha, it also became the name of the entire Torah portion. It's emblematic of everything this portion represents. Which means, even though it talks about Yaakov's death, it's actually a lesson on life. And the parsha opens with the words, Vayechi Yaakov be'eretz Mitzrayim. Yaakov lived in the land of Egypt, Shva Esrei Shana, for 17 years. So let me share with you some of the Midrashic commentary on this. This is a Midrash that shows up in various sources. It's also quoted by the Baalei HaTosfos later on, without attribution. There was a famous Rishon, his name was Ibn Shuib, a famous Spanish medieval scholar. He also quotes this Midrash. And the Midrash says this. The word Vayechi, if you add up the numerology, the words of Vayechi Yaakov, in other words, Chaye Yaakov, the life of Yaakov, so the word Vayechi ends up being Hainu Lamed Dalet, 34. How do we get to 34? It's very simple. Vayechi has two yuds in it. A yud is the numeric equivalent of?
Ten.
So two yuds is 20. Ches is 8. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, Chet. 8th letter, 8. So we have 28. And then we add a Vav, Vayechi, Vav is 6. Gives us a grand total of 34. Okay, whoopee-doo. Why is that meaningful? Why is that relevant? So the Medrash says, if you think about it, Yaakov Avinu had two periods of really good years. Two periods of really good years. The first one started when Yosef was born, and it ended when Yosef disappeared. Because even though Yaakov loved all of his children, and he invested in all of his children, and he believed in all of his children, Yosef was to him always going to be the future. He was the future leader. He would be the one to take the Jewish people from the patriarchal era into the tribal era. So when Yosef is born, for example, we know that Yaakov suddenly is ready to flee, to leave Lavan. He's ready to go home. And the Medrash tells us, Rashi quotes this, that Yaakov felt a newfound sense of confidence. Yosef was born, he now could face his adversaries. He could face his challenges in life. It made Yaakov feel really confident, really comfortable with the challenges that Hashem gave him. But he only spends 17 years with Yosef, because when Yosef is a teenager, his own brothers sell him into slavery. And Yaakov is in a terrible state of mourning afterwards. So much so that the presence of God is no longer with him. Because if you're not in a state of joy, you can't be in an elevated state of consciousness. Yaakov lost his ability to intuit, to realize, appreciate, and understand the realm that doesn't really show up on face value. The deeper, what we call the deeper consciousness, Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Yaakov returns to Mitzrayim, and he lives there for, it says right here in the parasha, Vayichi Yaakov lives Beretz Mitzrayim Shva Esrei Shana, 17 years. 17 plus 17 gives you 34. That's Yaakov's life, says the Medrash. Yaakov may have lived for 147 years, but you want to know how many years he lived? He really lived for 34 years. Of those 34 years, the years that were considered real life, that was those years. I had a very interesting experience yesterday. Share it. I was in a meeting with some important people, two important lawyers and other very high-level professionals about a very serious subject. And two of them are Jewish. And one of the people who's Jewish likes to talk Torah, regardless of who's around the table. So we finish our meeting, and he says, Rabbi, I would like to ask you a question. Okay, go ahead. He says in the Torah portion, explains to the people, we read the Bible every week, Joseph is reunited with his brothers. It's a very, very dramatic scene that we read in last week's Torah portion. And what's the first thing he says? He says, is my father still alive? So he asks me, what kind of question is that? Did Joseph not know that his father was alive? A moment ago, Yehuda is saying, you need to let Binyamin go home because my father will die if we don't come home with the young lad. And Yosef asks this brilliant question, is my father still alive? So he says, what does that mean? What kind of question? What was his question? So I said to this fellow, I said to the whole group there, I said, I'm going to answer, hardly not. She was 98 years old. We should all live that long. And, you know, there was a lot of simchas in my family, and my father didn't know what to do. Should he go to Israel? Should he stay? And my first child got engaged. He wanted to be there. And it was an engagement party. And every day it was touch and go. He didn't know. Will he be at the engagement party? Won't he be at the engagement party? And he made the engagement party. And then my brother made his first wedding. Will he be at the wedding? Won't he be at the wedding? Every was like hour by hour. This is how the whole week. I was staying at my parents, my family, for my father. The whole week was touch and go every hour. Will he make the next simcha? Made the wedding, Baruch Hashem. Will he be there for Shabbos when the whole family is Baruch Hashem there for Shabbos? Leaves Saturday night. He gets a call. It's very, very, very bad. You really have to. You can't wait anymore. My father got on a plane Sunday night. He arrived in Israel on Monday. Came to the hospital. My grandmother knew he was there, and immediately her vital signs started to fall precipitously afterwards. She was waiting for him. Now, many people, anybody who's had this kind of experience, it's not uncommon. So I said to these people, I said, my grandmother was alive until my father came. I said, you call that life? It's she wasn't dead, but alive? This was Yaakov's question. He said, tell me, my father's still alive? Is he existing? Is he a listless, like overwhelmed, checked out individual? Or is he actually alive? Like, because the way you're describing him to me, he said, I can't even believe he's alive. Ha'od Avichai, is he really alive? And in some measure, Yosef was very intuitive. Because the Medrash says, Yaakov, he wasn't really alive. His real life, when he was with Yosef, he was really alive. He crackled with full spiritual intensity. And the other times, he was like under attack. He wasn't able to function fully. Here I'll share with you something similar, which is also found in the Medrash HaGadol. Medrash HaGadol says, Medrash HaGadol was asked this question. So what, did Yaakov only live for 17 years? Like, what does this mean? And the Medrash HaGadol says, Elohim shira behen chayim. These are the years that he saw life. These are the years that he really lived. But lemalon, what does it say earlier? When Yaakov first comes to the Pharaoh, he says, Yimei shnei megurai, the years of my sojourning, which is a euphemism, shloshim umeat shana, they are 130 years, ma'at viraim, few and bad. Now, 130 can't be more than 130. What does it mean 130 are few? It means qualitatively. Yaakov said, I didn't get to live. I missed out on life. I had so many difficulties, so much travail, so much trouble. I missed out on most of life. The quality of life was missing. The Medrash HaGadol says, if you want to understand what really happened in Yaakov's life, take a look, says the Medrash HaGadol, in the book of Job. Okay, let's look in the book of Job. In the book of Job, in the 8th chapter, in the 7th verse, the scripture says like this, V'haya reshischa mitzar, your beginnings will be small, humble, almost tiny, V'acharischa yiske me'od, but your end will be very broad, very great. There's different ways of understanding this. Some maintain, like for example Rashi, that in the beginning that wasn't wealth. Later on you had really good. It was good, but not really good. It became really good. But that's not how our sages generally understand this. Our sages generally understand this, that this means that in the beginning things weren't good. Here is, for example, a quote from the Gemara, the Talmud, Masechet Kiddushin, on page 40, side B. Omer Rabbi Elazar bar Rabbi Tzadok. Rabbi Elazar, the son of Rabbi Tzadok, he said like this, Lama tzadikim nimshalu ba'olam hazeh. If you had to look for a metaphor for the righteous in this world, what would be an apt metaphor? What's a righteous person like? If you want to look for a metaphor, he said, I'll tell you. The metaphor is going to be a tree. All right, it's not so original. King David says in Psalms, Tzadik Katamar Yifrach, right? The righteous. But he says, no, not just a tree. He says, Le'ilan shekulo omed b'makom tahara. Its trunk is in a pure place. But nofo, but its branches spread l'makom tuma, to a place of ritual impurity. Now this is an interesting halacha, that when you come in contact with human remains, you become ritually defiled. You become tamei. Not really relevant in our day and age, because we don't have a Beit HaMikdash. But once upon a time, that was a big deal. You don't have to touch the corpse, you have to be under a common enclosure. A roof or even a tree. So for example, on the Bathurst Lawn Cemetery, not on the west side, but on the east side, not on Bathurst, inside, if you're a Kohen, you can't walk on the sidewalk. Because there are trees along the cemetery, and the branches on one side are spread over graves, and on the other side, they reach over the sidewalk. You understand? So if a Kohen were to walk underneath that, now, if we walk underneath it, we also become Tamei, but then again, we're Tamei anyway. We're ritually impure anyway. But the Kohen, even if he's ritually impure, is not permitted to further defile himself. So think about this. If you lived in antiquity and you had to make sure that the pathway was appropriate so that people should be able to walk through without becoming tameh, what would you do? You'd prune the trees. You'd prune the tree. So this is exactly what Rabbi Eliezer said. He said it's like a tree, and the branches are reaching over. And he says what happens is, niktzatz nofo kulo, niktzatz nofo, you cut off all the branches. And now that the tree's branches were leaning over the grave, now have been pruned, taken off, what happens now to the tree? Kulo omed b'mokam tara. Now the tree is all in a pure place. And this is how the Gemara finishes off. God brings all kinds of travail and pain and suffering and agony and challenge to the righteous in this world. Why? So that they might inherit the world to come. In other words, the difficulties in life are so that life is made most meaningful. And when life is lived to its fullest, then the tzaddik is able to achieve his ultimate goal. So it's pretty clear from the way the Gemara interprets this verse that your beginnings are painful, are difficult, but in the end, it, if you will, pays off. It has value. It's worth it. The difficulty, the challenge you go through leads you into a better place ultimately.
If you handle the challenge properly.
Yes, if you handle the challenge properly. But we said, lema tzadikim doma, what a righteous, so the righteous will handle the, look, the, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting we should ask for challenges. We should not ask for challenges. Anyway, we have enough. I'm just telling what the Gemara says. I want to show you how the Gemara interprets this verse. And here's another Gemara. This is a Medrash Tanchuma, actually. Medrash Tanchuma says, "Kol hamitzar betchila." Anybody who suffers with something in the beginning, noach lo basofo. In the end, you'll see it works out really well. So if you start doing something and it's not easy, it's so difficult, so challenging. Why am I bothering with this? But you stick to it. You know, you're diligent. In the end, it works out. And Medrash Tanchuma brings a number of examples. It says, how did Abraham's career go in the beginning? He came along and he said, everybody, you should know there's a God and we should worship God. And then what happened to him? What were the fruits of his labors? What was his compensation? He was thrown into a fiery furnace. Not very nice. Okay, God saved him. Thanks. Bring me to the brink, to the edge, thrown into the fire first, and he emerges unscathed. Now what happens next? The Galami Beit Aviv, he's exiled essentially, has to leave home. And then when he finally comes to Israel, who pursues him? Radfu Acharav Malachim, all these baleful, intentfully rulers, they pursue him. Vinisnasa Beyud Nisyonot, and he had 10 tests. But in the end, Avram Avinu is a very happy and fulfilled man. As it says, Avram Zaken, he was old, he utilized all of his days. So the Medrash Tanchuma says Abraham is a paradigm. Person has difficulty, say, in the beginning it's difficult, in the end it works out. How about Yitzchak? Yitzchak have an easy life? Well, he was thrown into a fiery furnace, but when he finally started to succeed, immediately was tremendous jealousy. The first official anti-Semitism, vandalism, they destroyed the things he made, they hated him for no reason. Avimelech said, Lech mimonu. They drove him away from everybody, so we have no room for Jews here. No Jews or dogs allowed. They chased him out of town. What happened in the end? In the end, they came to him and they said, we apologize. Roi Roinu, we see God's with you, and now we want to be friends. Yaakov, says the Medrash Tanchuma, Mitztar ben Arusei, tremendous pain. As it says, Rabat Sarruni min Urai, Yermina Yisrael. And the Medrash says it was from his gestation. The Medrash says that when he was in his mother's womb, his twin brother tried to kill him. I don't know what that means, but that's what it says. He didn't have a comfortable pregnancy. He didn't share the womb with a very friendly brother. As it says, Ve'yisraitz yitzo abanim. They were wrestling in there. And then from the day Esav was born, he tormented his brother. He bullied his brother. Finally, he had to run away from him. And from the bosom of his loving brother, he went to the bosom of an even more challenging father-in-law. Didn't really like that very much. So he finally ran away from Lavan's home. And guess who he met? Esav again. It's you again? Ran away from him, ran to Lavan. He went from the frying pan into the fire. He came back, smacked down by the frying pan again. He finally overcomes Esav, and then He suffers terrible heartache. His daughter Dina is abducted, violently raped, and barely saved. And then Yosef is sold into slavery and disappears. So Yaakov doesn't have an easy life. But in the end, Noach, in the end, it's beautiful. As it says, Yosef was provided for by his father and his family and so on and so forth. So what is the Medrash Gadol essentially telling us? Yaakov's life was pretty miserable. He didn't have a good life. When did he have a good life? In the end. In the end, he went out on a high. That was his good life. And the Medrash says, you should know that for Rishayim, for wicked people, it's exactly the opposite. They start off with a life of Riley. Trilas and Simcha, the Seif and Tsar. For the wicked, they start off with joy, they end up with nothing but pain. Aval Tzadikim, Trilas and Tsar, the Sof and Simcha. For Tzadikim, the beginning is pain and the end is joy. That's a perspective. Perspective of Yaakov's good years. Speaking of Yaakov's good years, the Baal HaTurim put it this way. Harishonim, his early years, lehoyuchayim, they weren't life. He was alive, but they weren't life. He was surviving. He's keeping his head above water. He's doing what he had to do, but he wasn't alive. He didn't enjoy life. It was the last years in which he actually enjoyed his life. So here's the question. The question then is, and the Rebbe doesn't give you all this background in the Maamar, I figured I'd fill you in with some extra background. The question becomes, before we go to, I'll help you articulate the question, Or HaChaim, Rabbeinu Chaim Ibn Attar, in his commentary in the Chumash, he says, Kol Yemei Yaakov Lo Noch V'Lo Shokat, all the days of Yaakov, he didn't rest, he didn't have a moment of peace. Misha Nolad, Nolad Sitno, the day he was born with competition. His alter ego was right there, Esav. Adayin leshaka shimshay, Esav didn't even disappear yet, he was still chasing him, and Amad Lavan. Lavan decided he was his turn to now to challenge Yaakov, Leralo, to bring him evil. And then came, he finally escaped all of that, and then there was the Tzaris of Dina. And then Rogaz Avedis Yosef, the angst of losing Yosef. And Or HaChaim says, Hu sha'amar akosov, this is the meaning of the verse, V'chi Yaakov eretz mitzayim shvaas eshono, he lived for 17 years. Elo hayu chayov. This was his life. Velo kodem. This was his life. This was his life. Okay. So you see, I'm not making it up. I showed you the sources. This is the traditional way we see it. So let me read to you from the Hayom Yom of the 18th day of Tevis. When the Tzemach Tzedek was a child, that's the third Rebbe of the Chabad movement, he learned the verse Vayichi Yaakov Be'eretz Mitzrayim, and his teacher translated for him according to the commentary of the Baal HaTurim that Yaakov lived his 17 best years in Egypt. Okay, the Baal HaTurim says it. The first years weren't life, but you see, it's a copiously developed thesis. There are more sources. I bring you a selection. So the Tzemach comes home from Cheder, and he asks his Zaydi, the Alter Rebbe. He says, "How could it be that the best years in the life of Yaakov Avinu, who's called Bechir Sheba'avot, the most eminent or the select of the patriarchs, with the 17 years that he lives in Mitzrayim, which is called Ervat Ha'aretz." Now, just with regard to this business of Ervat Ha'aretz, I just want you to know that although you may hear it quoted often, it doesn't actually say this anywhere. It doesn't actually say, you know what Erva means? Ever means like nakedness, that's what it means. To expose, somebody's exposed. That's what it means, nudity or exposition. So the first time that we hear that Egypt is a place that's licentious, and you can take a look in your Chumash, it's in, going back to the very beginning of our people story, the father Abraham, and we go back to chapter 12. And there, we have a story where Sarah is abducted because she's so beautiful. But really, Avraham knew this is going to happen. And he prepared for it, and he hoped it wouldn't happen, but it did. And then the Pharaoh abducts her, and in the end, the Pharaoh has to release her, and great miracles happen, and she leaves with her husband, unmolested, unbothered, and in great wealth. But chapter 12, verse 20, verse 19, actually. What does the Pharaoh say to Abraham? He says, why did you say it was your sister? Why did you say it was your sister? And I took her for my wife. And Va'ata, and now, Hine ishtecha, here's your wife, kach v'lech. In plain English, get the heck out of here. Fly out of this country. Yeah, so you'd be nice to him. That you apologize to somebody? Excuse me, I'm sorry for bothering you. Here's a payment. Now get out of my life. He said, here, settle in, relax. It's unfortunate you had a bad experience in our country. Really, it's a beautiful country. Stay a while. We'll grant you citizenship. You'll enjoy life here. He doesn't say that. And Rashi says, you know, later, in the next generation, when Avimelech does the same trick, plays the same game, when Avimelech releases Sarah, what does he say to Abraham? Settle in. Enjoy. So why does he say kach v'lech? So Rashi says, Amar lo, he said to him, listen, Abraham, I know my people. Lech val tamid, don't stay here for 1 second. Sha'amitzriyim shtufe zima, because the culture here is very licentious. And it's not going to work. It's not going to work. The people here have an oversized appetite for inappropriate behavior. Something's going to happen somewhere, and I don't want to be held accountable or responsible. I don't want it on my watch. Do me a favor, just leave. Essentially, it's like saying, you know, a beautiful woman comes to work, and they say, you don't want to stay here. You're too beautiful. Please, please leave before somebody rapes you. But that's what the Pharaoh said. So you say, what are these, obscene perverts? And the answer is, yeah. It's good to know where you are. So this is the company you're amongst. You better get out of here because it's not a good place to hang out. In other words, essentially, the Pharaoh is saying about his own country, I have a country of perverts. I have a country, the culture here is obscene. You're not safe here. A beautiful woman isn't safe in this country. Think about the commentary of a society where a beautiful woman can't live just because she's beautiful. She's not safe because she's beautiful. So this is the origin of the notion that Mitzrayim was a very licentious place. And Rashi says something very interesting. He doesn't have any proof of this. The only proof he has that Egypt is a licentious place is going forward almost 1,000 years to the prophecies of Ezekiel, where it seems nothing has changed. He says, and Rashi quotes the verse from Yechezkel, Vizir Masusim Zirmasam. So what does the Pasuk say? Here's the verse in Yechezkel. The verse in Yechezkel is that there was Jewish people, unfortunately, who abandoned the land of Israel, and where did they move to? Egypt. And the prophet is not pleased, and his boss is even angrier. And God sends the prophet to give them a serious tongue lashing. And he says, this is where you went? You went to live amongst licentious people? You went to live in a licentious society? That's what you exchanged? A life of meaning and value? And propriety for? You went to live in Egypt where there's so much immorality in the day? And the Pasuk finishes off, Vizirmas Susim Zirmosam. It's a pretty graphic description, forgive me, of an ejaculation. That's what Rashi says. And Radak says, Vedima Oisam Lesusim. He metaphorized using horses. Why horses? Why not the monkeys? I don't know. Why not donkeys? Why horses? So he says, Heim shtufim bezima yesem ishar behemis, that the horses of all animals are the ones who are most licentious, if you will. But of course, animals are not licentious. They just do what nature does. But the nature of horses is that, I guess that's why they call it horsing around. So more b'shar behemis. Shaham mitzriyim michuarim b'maaseyim, the Egyptians, their behavior was really bad. They horsed around. So this is who you hang with, people who horse around? So this is the pasuk that tips us off that Egypt is a place of obscenity. It's an obscene place. An obscene place. Okay. The term Ervas Ha'aretz, incidentally, is taken from the parsha of 2 weeks ago. But it's only a euphemism. What happens is the brothers of Joseph come to the land of Egypt and they came to purchase food. They didn't come. They were looking for fun. They didn't come to Las Vegas. They were looking for So Joseph says, ha, 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 I know who you guys are. You guys are trouble. You're in Parshas Mikitz, he says, you guys are here to spy out the land. You want to see its weakness. You want to see its naked underbelly. And then you're going to launch some kind of military attack on us. And what does Yosef say? the verbiage that he uses, and he uses it twice in almost as many verses. He says in the chapter 42 of Genesis, you can look inside, you see it in verse 9, he says, Miraglim atem, you are a bunch of spies. You came to scout this country out. Lirai says, Ervas haaretz, you came to see the nakedness of the land. What is nakedness? What does naked land look like? I never saw naked land. Isn't all land naked? So Rashi says, I know naked furniture doesn't have polish on it, doesn't have stain on it. What does naked land look like? The land is land. So Rashi says, Ervas haaretz means gili haaretz, where the land is exposed, meaning mehechan hinocha lichavish, the areas that it's easiest to launch an attack. In other words, vulnerable areas. Vulnerable. And that's actually, the genitalia is vulnerable. Same idea. It's a euphemism. It's a play on words. So Yosef says, Ervas haaretz. And later he repeats it a second time. They said, no, but your royal highness, what are you talking about? We didn't come to do any of that. He says, oh, yes, you did. Lo, no, Ervas haaretz basim. So we find twice, between the verses 9 and 12, the word, the terminology, Ervas haaretz. And I don't know. I didn't find the original source. I don't know if it's Arizal or earlier, but at some point, somebody picked up on that language and said, Ervas haaretz, that Egypt is called Ervas haaretz. Well, it never actually says that. Like I said, the proof is from Ezekiel. Here's the point. The point is, you're talking about an obscene society. It's an obscene society. So the Tzemach Tzedek learned about this. I don't know exactly what he understood about obscenity, but this little boy came home. He heard it was obscene, an obscene place. He said to him, something doesn't add up here. Tzemach Tzedek learned about Yaakov as Yaakov, a perfect patriarch. How can a perfect patriarch, with everything a patriarch means to the child, how can he live in an obscene place and that should be his best years? It doesn't add up. It's like saying this big Rebbe lived on the Strip in Las Vegas and those were his best years. That's a funny place. You want to tell me he lived in some quiet place, a shtetl, downtown Jerusalem, Meir Sharim, I don't know. He lived in the hills of Tzfat and he had fantastic spiritual years. That kind of makes sense. He lived in Little Tveria. He sat and studied Torah at the Kinneret. Sounds very spiritual. No! He was in Dizengoff and those were his best years. Really? It's not exactly where you expect to find spirituality. So, you saw the sources. Like Yaakov doesn't live. When does he start to live? Amidst obscenity? So the Tzemach Tzedek, in whatever way he understood this, something wasn't adding up. So the Alter Rebbe says to him that it's written that Yaakov sent Yehuda before him, Lahorot Lefanov, to show the way to Goshen. And the Medrash, which is cited by Rashi, relates that Reb Nechemiah said that Yehuda's task was to prepare a house of study so the Torah would be there, so that his children would be able to contemplate and meditate and focus on the study of Torah. And the Alter Rebbe said that this is implied in the words lahorot. Lahorot means to show the way, meaning to show the way how even in Goshen a person can live with a sense of elevated spirituality. In other words, through Torah study, a person draws closer to God, and even in such circumstances, even in Egypt, there was life and vitality. All right, that's the Hayom Yom, famous quote from a teaching of the previous Rebbe. Very nice. Letter of the Rebbe. What's the problem with this? The problem with this is that the Alter Rebbe just explained to his grandson how you can be spiritual anywhere. But he never really answered the question. Why was he most spiritual there? Why did he live there? That was his life. He didn't say, I was in Egypt, but despite being in Egypt, I still maintain my values, my morals, my focus on what's really meaningful and important in life. He says, no, that's where I lived. That's where I lived. It's literally like talking to a person of high spiritual character who lived in various environments that are conducive to that spirituality and spent years in an obscene place and said, before wasn't really life for me. But here, amidst the obscenity, now that's where I was living. That's where life was really resonating for me. That was real life. Doesn't that really answer the question? And this is how the Maamar starts off. The Rebbe doesn't go into all these details. Like I said, I built up the question for you so you'd appreciate it. And the Rebbe quotes a variety of other sources, and he says, it's true, you know, he alludes to this idea that it was 34, it's not just 17, it was the years earlier. But he says, the fact is that the word Vayechi does not show up anywhere else. The teaching of Yaakov really living shows up here in Mitzrayim. That's the question. Reasonable question? Not too confusing, right? Open question. And this is explained in various ways, like along the path of Torah development, there are various explanations, especially in Hasidic teaching. But this last time that Rebbe spoke about it, the last time he publicly delivered a Maimon of Vayechi, he charted an entirely new course, a whole new course. He said something that had never been discussed before. And it's based on the way the Alter Rebbe illuminates life, creation, and purpose in the book of Tanya, especially in the 36th chapter of Tanya. So let me say this. If you ask a lot of people, a lot of religious people, what is the purpose of creation or what is the purpose of life? You know what, it doesn't even have to be Jewish people, but it could be Jewish people also. But if you ask people, religious people, what would they tell you? What's the purpose of life?
To be godly.
To be godly, and what's the purpose? What's this all about?
To bring in the next generation.
Okay, and then? They'll usually tell you they're trying to get to heaven. That's what they'll usually tell you. The purpose of life is, so why do you have to be here to get to heaven? Well, this is the obstacle course through which you're able, as long as you overcome all the tests, then you get to heaven. That's what most people will tell you.
To make a land for Hashem.
You've been coming around for long enough. You learn Chassidus. The Alter Rebbe comes along in Perek Lamed Vav and he says, my dear friends, do not fool yourself to think that this world is a means to an end. This world is the end in and of itself. Really? Rabbi Alter Rebbe, how do you know that? Where'd you get that from? So the Alter Rebbe says, I'll tell you where I got it from. I got it from our sages. So, yeah, our sages said that? Well, if you read it right, yeah. The Alter Rebbe says, Midah Zeis, this you must know. Maimer Abeseinu Zecherno Levracha, the statement of our sages, the Tachlis Brias Ha'ilam Azeh, that the ultimate purpose of the creation of this world, who? Drum roll now. The ultimate purpose of creation, who? Shenisava Kodesh Baruch Hu Liya Islai Dida Betachtoinim. That God wants a dwelling place in this lowest reality. That's the purpose of creation. It's a Medrash Tanchuma in Bechukaisai, and I'm quoting now, Nisava Kodesh Baruch Hu Kishem Shiesh Lai Dira Lamaila, Shiyele Kach Dira Lamata. Same way as dwelling on high, wants a dwelling below. In Parshas Noso, in chapter 16, B'shosh HaBara HaKadosh Baruch HaSa'ilam, at the time of creation, Nisava Shiyele Dira B'tachtonim, K'moy Shiyesh B'alyonim. God wanted heaven on earth. He didn't want earth to get to heaven. People say, nah, God is kind. God is good. God is giving. God loves us. He wants us to go to heaven. Heaven has to be earned. If heaven wasn't earned, it wouldn't feel good. Because if you don't earn it, you don't enjoy it, you don't appreciate it. So therefore, you have to earn it. And when you earn it, you feel good about yourself. The Gemara says there's something called Nahama Dechisufa, bread of shame. What is bread of shame? Bread of shame is bread you didn't earn. It's bread you didn't earn. And the Gemara says that a person really enjoys one measure that he earned more so than 10 measures that he didn't earn. And most people who win the lottery are worse off 3 years later than they were at the time when they won the lottery. They think they're happier, but they're really not. Why? Because the human condition is such that we value and appreciate hard work and achievement. That's what we value and appreciate. If we can actually do something, we feel good about it. I want you to think for a moment. Try to think back to your childhood. If there was a teacher who motivated and stimulated you, think back to your childhood if there was a teacher who did this. And if you think, remember the first time that that teacher showed you that you could do it by yourself. That you could do it. Not that you were spoon-fed information. But a really good teacher is the one who taught you how to learn. How to find the information by yourself. And when you found the information yourself, how good did you feel? That's what the really good teachers did. The mediocre teachers did their job. They conveyed information. The good teachers taught you a love for learning. And the only way they could teach you a love for learning is if they showed you how to learn. They taught you how to think. Try to think if you remember the first time you accomplished something as a kid. When you did something. How good you felt. I have this memory. I must have felt so good, I still remember it. I have to be either 4 or 5 years old. And I'm in kindergarten. And it was Mother's Day. And I remember that we made jewelry for our mothers in kindergarten. I still remember what I made. It was a little piece of wood. And I painted it yellow. And there was these glass rhinestones that you glue on. So I was very proud of myself. I came home and brought my mother this gift to Mother's Day in the kindergarten, the Hebrew Academy of Hartford. And it had a glass rhinestone. And my mother was, wow, this is so beautiful. This is the nicest piece of jewelry I have. And I was stupid enough to believe her. I'm a little child. And I remember my parents are going to a wedding. It must be a wedding or maybe a bar mitzvah. It was an event. I still remember what my mother was wearing. She had some kind of like this navy shawl over over a dress. And she put the pin on, the clasp. And I remember how good I felt. Like, my mother's wearing this is her jewelry, right? And I'm sure by the time my parents drove around the corner, she didn't walk into wearing that. She put the gold brooch that she had on, whatever it was, and had to put that back on. But that didn't matter. I didn't know about it. It took me years and years to realize that she probably didn't walk into the wedding wearing this little thing. But I felt so good, right? And that's what a mitzvah is. When God says to you, you did a mitzvah? And the angels are singing and they bring gold and silver and diamonds, and the Eibishter says, no, I actually like that. That's special to me. But it's not a game. God really enjoys and appreciates what we do when we do a mitzvah. Even though we're just clods of earth, even though we're here today, gone tomorrow, the mitzvahs we do are very special. This is what it's about. That means diru betachtonim. God says, I want to see you make an effort to come a little closer to me. And when you make an effort to come closer to me, God says, I feel comfortable in this world. Because it's my child. Because we're Hashem's children. So some people think that just because God is good, he wants us to be able to earn that slice of heaven. So he put us in this world and he made believe. No. Alter Rebbe says, that can't be. It can't be a game or a joke just so you should go to heaven. He actually does care about this world. How do we know that? Because the Medrash says it. The Medrash doesn't play games. Our sages said, Nisava, God desired it. If he desired it, it means that's what he wanted. Now you must understand that when we speak about this world and we say this world is called tachtonim, tachtonim means the lowest rung, it doesn't mean because this is the lowest level. Because the higher worlds are not another floor in the skyscraper. That's like ridiculous. The higher worlds aren't comprised of physicality altogether. What does it mean, a higher world or a lower world? A higher world means a world in which the presence of God is obvious. A lower world means a world in which the presence of God is not seen. So we live in a very dark world. We don't have that light. So in our world, the physical seems real, and the spiritual seems like a daydream. That's the lowest reality, the physical reality. So Alter Rebbe says, "Leshayach lefanav yizbarach b'chinas milo mata." With God as high and low, you think you're on an airplane, you're closer to God. That's ridiculous. You're in a spaceship. Whoa, you have the best chakras ever. Or if you're scuba diving, don't even try to pray. You're too deep in the earth. Forget if you're in a mine, forget about it. That's narishkeit. It makes no difference. It's not about high and low. There is no high and low to God. That's only from our vantage point. That's the reality we're living in. That was what God desires and wants, is that a world that thinks that it's totally independent of God should actually stop for a moment and remember the Creator despite the fact that he's not a parent. And that's very meaningful to God. That's the meaning of Dira B'Tachtonim. That's the purpose of creation. Because God is everywhere. And the challenge is for us to see him. This is just the opening, literally two sentences of the 36th chapter of Tanya. Very profound and amazing chapter of Tanya, from which really much of what we could call Jewish mystical esthetology hails from and derives from this idea of, how we see the whole world, how we see the purpose of creation, and so on and so forth. So the Rebbe said this. The Rebbe said, what would give a man like Jacob joy? What would give him joy? What would give him a sense of worthiness? What would give him a sense of life? Having fun? Enjoying life? This is the select, the eminent of the patriarchs. You know what the patriarchs are called? They're called Merkava. Merkava means that the wagon, the vehicle, does not have a mind of its own. It's got wheels. Nobody has to reinvent the wheel. It still works. The wheels go wherever you take it. The patriarchs were so devoted to God that all they wanted is God to be happy. And I'll go back to my little story before. Little children, you know what brings them the greatest joy? The greatest joy for a little child is when he or she pleases his father or mother. That's the greatest joy. Then the kids grow up real fast. They don't care about that anymore. But when they're little children, it's the greatest joy. A child just wants his parent to be happy with him. Just like the greatest joy for new parents is when their child smiles. They're so happy. The baby smiles. The baby reacts. The baby interacts. So this idea, this innocence of a child, is also a metaphor. It's a metaphor also of our relationship with God. That really righteous people, all they want is to please God. They don't want to know what I'm going to get from it. They don't want to get anything from it. It's the relationship itself. They want that relationship. You know, some people had a bad relationship with their parents. And they're like scarred for life. It's very painful. It's very difficult. You know, they had parents that ignored them or didn't appreciate them or lavished attention on another sibling and didn't care about them. It's a very painful thing. People carry pain in their whole life. They feel like, you know, I was the stepchild. I was the child didn't count. My parents don't really love me as much as they love the other one. Sometimes parents were scarred because of their experiences. They don't have to be parents. It's a very painful thing for a child. A child who grows up well-adjusted, a child who grows up in the bosom of loving parents. So a tzaddik is a person who wants nothing more than to please God. That's all he wants. God is happy, he's happy. Yaakov is this perfect tzaddik. It's perfect tzaddik. And he couldn't feel fulfilled. He didn't have joy. He had pain and tzar and challenges and issues. He couldn't express himself. He's always somehow challenged. And then Yaakov, in the last years of his life, is in a place that's totally inhospitable to godliness, a place that never heard or saw or appreciated godliness. Abraham grazed the country and then was sent packing. Isaac never came there. Jews didn't go there. It was the antithesis of the values of the patriarchs, the Jewish values. And then Yaakov comes and moves his family, sets up a yeshiva, and guess what? He's creating God consciousness in a place that denied God altogether. A place that focused only on the pleasures of the flesh. For the first time ever, they're making a dent in the darkness. They're in the place where godliness and spirituality are not commodities that are sought after. And despite this, Yaakov made headway. And his children didn't assimilate. Not only did they didn't assimilate, they became a beacon of light and inspiration for others. Yaakov felt really good. Why did he feel really good? Because Yaakov said to himself, imagine how happy God must be with this. God wants a dira b'tachtonim. He wants a dwelling place. Now Yaakov said, I'm in the tachton. I'm in the lowest society possible. I'm in a place where even Avraham Avinu couldn't spread the message of godliness because they didn't let him stay there. Yeah, Avraham Avinu could preach in Kurdistan. He could preach in Iraq. They let him preach in Syria. He could preach in Canaan. Came to Egypt. They said, get up, pack him. Out of here. Out you go. Send him back to Israel. We don't want to hear his message. In other words, Avraham Avinu influenced the whole world except for the world's superpower. The ancient superpower, that part of the world, that time was ancient Egypt. And through the time of Joseph, it emerges as the singular superpower. An economic superpower, a military superpower, a political superpower. It was the dominant monarchy, the dominant political force in the world. And Yaakov Avinu sets up shop right there, down the block from the White House, and he's got a yeshiva. And they honor him, and they respect him, and the civilization and the citizenry reveres him, and he's studying Torah. And he's not bending and changing in any way. Yaakov said, I dig this. This is life. This is what life's really about. Why? Because Yaakov wasn't looking for complacency. He wasn't looking to be in pain. He wasn't looking to be tortured. But he was looking for the challenge of making a dir b'tachtonim. And there was no bigger tachton than the land of Mitzrayim. So the Rebbe said, of course he was the happiest there. That was life for Yaakov. That was real accomplishment and achievement. In other words, accomplishment and achievement doesn't come from suffering. It's not a mitzvah to be in pain. It's not a mitzvah to be in sorrow. It's not a mitzvah to be mourning. No, that's terrible. Those are all bad things. Because you need to be in joy to be connected to God. The mitzvah is to be able to embrace the material world and to shed light over there. That's cool. That's amazing. That is change we can believe in. That's what Yaakov was all about. It's a new approach. This is how the Rebbe explains the whole business of Yaakov, and that's how we understand Yaakov's living. So what does this have to do with your life now? So the Rebbe in the Maamar goes to a very interesting place. He says there's this explanation from the second Rebbe, from the Mittler Rebbe, about being able to change emotions but not being able to change intellect. We can change emotions, we can't change intellect. He says, that will only happen when Mashiach comes. When Mashiach comes, we'll change the intellect. Now we can only change our emotions. And he says, this is why the land of Canaan was actually comprised of seven nations, or seven territories. But God promised Abraham not seven, but 10 territories. Territories called Keni, Kenizi, and Kadmoni. So the question is, what happened to Keni, Kenizi, Kadmoni? We only hear later about seven. So the mystical explanation is that the seven represent the midot, the proverbial emotional spheres of those 10 spherot. So chesed, and gevura, and teferet, and netzach, and hod, and yesod, and malchut. That's the land we can conquer. That's the land we can change. Keni, knizi, kadmoni, three, that represents chochma, bina, dat, that you can't touch. Mashiach comes, that we can change it. That's what the Mittler Rebbe says. The Rebbe says something very interesting. He says, so why is it? Why God make it like that? Why God make it that you could change the emotions, but you can't change the intellect? And he says, this is the very same principle. Because it's about making a dwelling place for God in the lower world. What does that mean? What does that mean? What did I just say? So in order to understand what I just said, I'm telling you the Rebbe's words basically, in order to explain this, let's step back for a moment. What does it mean when we say we can change the emotions, but we can't change the intellect? What does that mean? You can change a person's mind. You used to think this is right, and I showed you now, so I argued and I demonstrated. Now I look at it differently. In this story, they tell this, it was this fellow, a terrible pessimist. He was always worrying and worrying and worrying, and his friend was trying to convince him to become an optimist. And finally, he said, okay, I'm convinced. I'm going to become an optimist from now on. I'm going to look at the glasses half full instead of half empty. And the next day, his friend sees him and he looks all anxiety-ridden again. He says, I thought you became an optimist. He says, do you know how hard it is to be an optimist all the time? But you really could change the way people think. People have foolish biases. You could change that. It would seem that it's much harder to change the way people behave. Behavior is very hard. Behavior seems impossible to change. Person is a brute. He's brutish in his behavior. He's always going to be a brute. A brute's a brute. Person is refined. He's refined. Person is easygoing. They remain easygoing. Person is... All right. The battery's low. If it dies, it dies. What should I do? Can't do nothing about that now. So you can't really, how do you change the emotions? I mean, people don't change. There's this like silly joke they say. They say that that men get married thinking their wives will never change. Mm-hmm. And women get married thinking their wives will change. The husband will change. And both are wrong. We don't change. What does it mean when the Mittler Rebbe says, yeah, you could change. Emotionally, you could change. Intellectually, forget about it. You can't change intellectually. What does that mean? Realistically, there are people who get educated and they change their minds about things. You can even train somebody to think. But can you change a person's nature. If they're a happy person by nature or a disciplined, morose, you don't really change that. You don't really change that. You know, there's this whole idea that the Alter Rebbe talks about in the preface of Tanya of Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel, that they ruled either more leniently or more stringently. It was a reflection of their souls. Their souls came from Chesed. Their souls come change it. That's who they were.
Is your nature intellectual or emotional?
Your nature is neither intellectual nor emotional. Your nature is instinctive. Instinctive are things you do without feeling or knowing why. If you want to talk about nature. That's not mine. The Alter Rebbe says that. Huh? Your nature is not comprised of any of those things. Your nature is your instinct. That's your nature. The nature isn't thought about. And it's not felt about. People don't... Why did you do that? That's my nature. Did you think about it before? No. How did you feel about it? I didn't even think. I didn't feel.
It's just the way you are.
It's just the way you are, right? It's like without any reason, any rhyme or reason. The way you are without rhyme or reason. But I know what you're talking about. There is an element of nature which is... Nature is definitely built in. Yeah. It's built into the sphere. So the sphere have their nature, right? The joyous person, that's his nature. He's joyous. So why are you so joyous? The person says, I don't know. Why shouldn't I be joyous? And the other person is so miserable. So why are you so miserable? I don't know. I don't know why I'm so miserable. This guy's $1 million. He's miserable. This guy doesn't have 5 cents in his pocket. He's happy. It's nature. Now, of course, a person could make themselves happier and people could make themselves miserable. They could do all kinds of... There's a range of what we can change. But what does he mean when he says emotions can be changed, intellect can't be changed? So first of all, I'm going to be the first to admit to you, I'm not 100% sure I know what it means. But I talked to a lot of scholars this afternoon. I talked to a whole bunch of scholars who are older and smarter than me trying to figure this out. What does it mean in real time? How do we translate this into our life? And this is kind of what I've been able to piece together. So what's the difference between the intellectual and the emotional? One is objective and one is subjective. Objectively speaking, I can entertain ideas that are antithetical to one another. Opposite ideas. I can look at it this way, I can look at it that way. Emotionally speaking, I cannot love this and hate this at the same time. I can love something about it. I can hate something else about it. I can't love and hate the same thing. I love to be cold. I hate to be cold. That makes no sense. If whatever you love, you love. You're drawn towards. If you can't stand it, it repels you. Either draws you in or pushes you away. If you want to take the nature of those emotions and just bring it down to like a magnetic force. It's either something that pulls you in, because when we love something, we get excited by it, we're drawn towards it, we want more of it. Or if something we dislike intensely, I don't want to use the word hate, so it pushes us away. If we're there, we're uncomfortable. We want as little of it as possible. A lot of people don't like Shul. They can't wait to get out. Right? Somebody said to me, why do you make so many jokes on the high holidays? I said, I'll tell you a very simple reason. Because at least the people who come for 3 days a year, or 3 hours a year, or 3 minutes a year, at least if they enjoy that 3 minutes a year, at least they say, you know, it wasn't so bad. But if they come there, and they get yelled at and screamed at, and why aren't you coming a whole year? They don't feel comfortable. You like getting yelled at. They don't like it either. So what is their bias? So I hate that place. Why do you go? I don't know. I have to. I'm forced to. I'm compelled to. People don't go places they don't enjoy. And then biases are developed at a very early age. You know, by the time you're 4 or 5 or 6, all your biases are in place. That's why we give it so much candy. Because a kid who came to Shul getting candy, what is his natural? When his association thinks of Shul, what does he think of? Sweetness. He doesn't think of the cavities he got. That's what he associates the poor dentist with. Nebuch, the dentist didn't do anything wrong. He got the cavities here. He hates the dentist. He loves Shul. That's what the Rambam says. It's a very good idea to give a candy in Shul. I understand everything in moderation. But the point is to make a fun experience. I always tell the youth directors in the Shul, I said, I'm not gonna come and test how much the kids learned. But here's what I do want. I want the kids to have a good time. I want them to enjoy Yiddishkeit. Because a child who grew up enjoying Yiddishkeit, then that's his natural bias. In the times of Rashi, they already had this custom of bringing a kid into cheder and putting honey on the olive base. And he would lick the honey off the olive base. So what is that? Mumbo jumbo? Licking honey off the olive base? Yeah, it creates a bias. Like Pavlov's dogs, you know? When the bells are ringing, already they're salivating. The bias is that this is sweet. So emotions are how I relate to things. I like it or I don't like it. Intellect, it's not about me at all. What's the bridge to transcendence? Everybody, you know, people want to be spiritual. They want to be transcendent. They want to get past themselves. What's the bridge to transcendence? Usually it's something like meditation, contemplation, study. Yeah?
Change of perception.
Change of perception. Elevate one's perception. The only way you can really escape yourself altogether is to put yourself into a higher world. How do you put yourself into a higher world? You attach wings to your back.
You nullify yourself.
How you nullify it? By hanging yourself. What do you do? You immerse your mind in something else. So in the Eastern discipline, meditation is about emptying your mind and kind of like falling into some higher place. But in Torah tradition, meditation is not about emptying your mind, but filling your mind. Filling your mind so that there's not one iota of emptiness. Your whole mind is filled with holiness. Then you'll be like exploding with holiness because you're filled. You filled every crevice, every tiny detail, every iota of existence is filled with something holy. And that puts you into a higher place. And then you can be somewhat transcendent. You can get past the minutia of this world. So here's what the Mittler Rebbe is really telling us. He's telling us this. You can elevate your emotions. A child gets excited about candies. A child gets excited about trinkets and toys. If you're still playing with toy soldiers or Barbie dolls when you're 22, there's a problem. If you still get excited from candies, something's wrong with you. I mean, you can like candy, but like, that's like weird. At a certain point, we grow out of childhood likes and we move into different likes. Is it possible for a person to have a love for more refined things in life? Mm-hmm. It is. There are people who have an appreciation for culture, ballet, classical music. Nobody's born loving ballet. I don't believe it. But I do believe there are people who develop a taste for it. No child is born appreciating the finer details of art. But people can develop a feeling for this. How about spirituality? Can a person develop a love for spirituality? Can a person develop a yearning for spirituality? Can a person develop 100%? 100%. Absolutely.
I know what spirituality is.
That's a really good question. That's a very good question. Refinement. You know, we learn the joy of giving. We learn about the joy of service. We learn about these things. You develop a taste for it. It makes us feel good when we do it.
When you're a child, how do you develop something you don't know about?
A child doesn't develop it, really. A child, you're giving him honey to lick off the olive base. But slowly through education and through repetition, we're able to develop tastes for things. Life is full of acquired tastes. All cultured people have many acquired tastes. You can love your Yiddishkeit. You really can. You can enjoy your Yiddishkeit. In fact, most people who are involved in Yiddishkeit enjoy their Yiddishkeit. And they miss it when it's not there. They don't feel good when it's not there. So, you as a child, you didn't love it, but you developed a taste for it. In other words, one can develop a storied reality within their own personality. Can a person change? You can't change in nature. You can't change in nature. But you can change the things that your nature embraces. You can change those things. You know, in other words, you can be a better you. Every one of us can be a better version of us. To change doesn't mean to become somebody else. No, I don't believe you can become somebody else. But I believe you can be a better you. I can be a better me. It's called professional development. Many years ago, there was a fellow who used to come to Shul who would give advice to people in public speaking and communication. And I said to him, so, can I get some of your time? He said, Rabbi, you're a good speaker already. I'm like, maybe. I'd like to be better. You're great. I said, that's not true. That's not. And if I was standing at your door with $500, you'd say, fine, I'll give you an hour. I said, so give me an hour. And he did give me hours, and I'm grateful. And it did help me develop the skills that I have. I was given natural gifts by Hashem, Baruch Hashem, but I also tried to develop them, as we all should. We get better at what we do. If you're not getting better at what you do, you're not doing it right. We get better at it. Good salespeople are the people who have a natural acumen for sales. But the more they do it, the better they get at it. People who are good communicators, they're good communicators, but they get better if they're doing it right. Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, is one of the best communicators in the world today. Phenomenal public speaker. Years ago, I read an article about him in which Benjamin Netanyahu would give these interviews to CNN. We weren't that friendly even then to Israel. And afterwards, he would sit and watch the interviews, and he would make notes about all the things he was doing wrong. He actually self-developed. I was amazed by that. Because I can tell you, it's not fun to watch yourself. It's painful to self-critique and watch yourself. And he would spend hours and hours watching these interviews, going over them again, seeing where he made mistakes, and how he could get better at what he does. And you know what? He's a master today. He worked on it. Of course, he has a natural aptitude. If he wouldn't be a natural communicator or speaker, he could never be who he is today. But it didn't come without effort. The question, can we change? Is that even a question? Of course we can, and we do. We get better and better and better at the things we do well. Here's what you really can't achieve. This is like a reality check for all these spiritual seekers. You actually cannot achieve self-transcendence. A regular human being is never going to care about other people more than they care about themselves. It's just not going to work. It's like jumping out of your skin. You can't not be you. You're still worried about number one. The survival instinct cannot be transcended. There was once a man who did an enormous amount of kindness. So much so that, like Father Abraham, he built an inn and at no charge would host wayfarers. And he would give them food. And if somebody was missing clothing, he had a depot, a supply of clothing. Amazing Baal Chesed, amazingly kind and generous, hospitable person. And the story goes that the Alter Rebbe once came across this village with his entourage, and he didn't know who the Alter Rebbe was. There was no newspapers, there was no Facebook, there was no photographs. He didn't know who this was. But he could see the way people hovered around him that this guy must be a special person. Something he sensed something special. Anyway, the Alter Rebbe spent the night there. The Hasidim spent the night in this lodging. In the morning, as the Alter Rebbe was taking leave, he went over and he said, Rebbe, can I ask you something? The Alter Rebbe said, go ahead. So the man said, King David says in Psalms, Zerea tzedakos, schar emes. If you sow kindness, the reward is truth. Truth. He says, nobody can say, I am not a Zorea Tzedakot. You can't say that. I mean, like, look, I've sown so much kindness. And he says, I never ask for thank yous. I ask for nothing. But he says, I continuously catch myself kind of cocking my ear to listen to a compliment on the way out. I'm still looking for a compliment. I still want people to say, wow, what a person. What an amazing host. What a kind individual. And this bothered him. This is a beautiful person. This bothered him, he said. If the reward is supposed to be truth, he said, where's the truth? Where's the truth? This is a question. So the Alter Rebbe listens to the question. And as the story goes, the Alter Rebbe was a very, very deep thinker. He would fall into this contemplative trance. Story goes like he fell against the doorpost and he was like in this trance almost for an extended period of time. And then he comes to, and the Alter Rebbe says to this man, he opens his eyes and he says four words. He says, Der Oni is Zat. It's in Yiddish means the poor person is sated. The poor person, poor in Hebrew means desperate, he needs, he's a needy person. The needy person, he said, is sated, satiated. And then the Alter Rebbe said another four words. Und das ist der Emes. And that's the truth. That's the truth. In other words, this man was thinking the truth is that I'm going to become a person who doesn't care about a compliment. I won't care about myself anymore. The Alter Rebbe says that's not the truth that the scripture is talking about. The truth the scripture is talking about is Zereya Tzedakos. If you give tzedakah, schar emes, that is the truth. The truth is that when you gave to somebody, if they are sated, that's the truth. Whether you feel good about it or not is irrelevant. It doesn't make the poor person any hungrier. It doesn't make him any more satiated. In other words, from a Jewish perspective, charitable giving is not about you. It's about the recipient. So can we change? Of course, we all change. We become refined. It's like a spiral. We move through our nature, and we're able to be more loving and more sensitive and more caring and more devoted and more aware and more communicative. We're able to do all these things better and better. What's the one thing we can't do? We can't cross that bridge into real transcendence, because that's about the mind. And even when we're thinking, which is supposed to be objective, it's not about an I. It's not how my opinion. Real, true objectivity is found in Chochmah. Like the Alter Rebbe says in his glosses on chapter 35 in Tanya, he says that the only place that the divine presence can actually resonate in is Chochmah, because Chochmah is bittul. It's suspended. It's see-through glass. But otherwise, you're coloring it in some way. Once I'm processing something, I'm already coloring it with me. That's not doable. When will that happen? That will happen when Mashiach comes. When Mashiach comes, we'll move into a world of self-transcendence. Imagine that. A world where there's no greed, a world where there's no jealousy, a world where there's no anger, a world where there's no frustration, a world where they say in Hebrew, kol achad mefargen l'sheni. Everybody's happy for everybody else. Imagine such a world. A world where people don't have to be dead for you to give compliments about them. A world where you don't think anybody's in the competition for you. A world where there's room for everybody. An angelic world. A world of angels. We can't accomplish that today. So the Rebbe says, why did God make it that way? You know what his answer is? His answer is because God wants a dina b'tachtonim. God wants you to work with you. Not to transcend you. Not to leave you behind. He wants you to work with you. Take you and make yourself into a better version of you. Make you yourself, with all warts and all the ugliness and all the imperfections, make you into a more godly you. That there's an I. An I is a contradiction to God, because there's an I. If it's I, I'm here. And you still could remember God and say, you know, I'm going to put myself on the side just a little bit. And I'm going to be more selfless. When you do that, that's dira b'tachtonim. And the Rebbe says, just like Jacob found joy in that, that's what we should find joy in. So what's the change that we can, and in fact, not only can, but must believe in? The change that we must believe in is the fact that God has tremendous satisfaction and pleasure from us making changes. From us being a little more sensitive, a little more kind. And you know what else? Not only God has pleasure in that, we take pleasure in it. When you work hard to change yourself, when you used to lose your temper and blow your fuse and you learn how to control that, when you used to get excited about things that really don't deserve your attention or excitement, then you manage to transcend that, you feel good about it. Self-control is a wondrous thing to have. And when we have self-control, we feel really good about ourselves. Gluttony feels good in the moment, gives you a temporary release of serotonin, and it feels empty after. Gluttons are never really happy. What feels good is accomplishment, and accomplishment comes through discipline, and accomplishment comes through harnessing and channeling one's abilities, and accomplishment comes from being able to push oneself to do things you really thought you couldn't, or maybe once upon a time couldn't do. And you feel good about those things. That's the change we're talking about. Yaakov delighted in the fact that he could change a world that had been so hostile to God and godliness. We should delight in the fact that we have the opportunity to make small changes. And every small change a person makes, every time you become a little bit a better you, that's something that you could delight in. Because Hashem delights in it.
What about these 50 levels?
It's so interesting that you mentioned that. So one of the scholars I was talking to today, he said to me, maybe it's like the 49 levels and the 50th. You have to do your part. We can only do 49. 50 comes from on high. So 50 represents Shavuot, the giving of the Torah, but also represents Mashiach. It's a leap beyond. And that's a little bit.
You can elevate yourself, or you can do.
You can elevate yourself to the maximum of what you can do, but you can't let go. That's a gift from a higher place. And everything that's true in a microcosm, in a macro way, is true in a micro way. Sometimes we do experience a moment of elevation, a moment of fleeting transcendence. We do experience things like the little foretaste of the way things will be. Emet Hashem, when Mashiach comes. But the bottom line is, take heart in the challenge and the difficulty, try to modify and change and make yourself a better you. This brings Hashem joy. Enough joy is left for us too. And with that joyous service of Hashem, we accelerate global transformation and bring the day that Mashiach will come a lot closer. May it be b'mheira or b'yameinu. Amen. That's deep, no?
Wait, Rabbi Kaplan, I want to backtrack for a second with a question.